Everyone, open up your Bibles, please, to chapter 25. Chapter 25 of the Gospel of Matthew. We are moving right along here. We're into the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to start at the beginning there. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Please follow along. Have your Bibles open. Let's see what this great Word of God has for us this morning. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take oil with them, but the wise ones took oil in their flask with their lamps. When the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. In the middle of the night, there was a shout, "Here's the groom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise ones, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." The wise ones answered, "No, there won't be enough for us and for you. Go instead to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." When they had gone to buy some, the groom arrived, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, "Master, Master," or "Lord, Lord, open up for us." He replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour." Blessed Father God, I would ask that these words that we have read, that are fully and absolutely inspired, infallible, all sufficient for us, Lord, would change us, as it's already been prayed by Elf, that they would change us from the inside out. Lord, we're going to trust that your word will go forth with power. We're told in the promise that your word never comes back empty or void without accomplishing the work that it was meant to do. So, Lord, in spite of us, Lord, do the work in our midst this morning through this beloved, precious, all-powerful word of God. We pray in your name. Amen. Jesus now returns to his form of teaching that we call parables. Parables. And he uses these parables to continue to help expand our understanding of Jesus' imminent return, his second and final coming at the end of the age. And we should also take note that what Jesus explains here in this parable has, in our previous portion of Scripture found in chapter 24 of Matthew, already been told to us and commanded to us, for it has already been stated that we don't know the exact day, the hour, the month, the year of Jesus' return, his full and final consummated return. If you look at verse 13 in our scriptures here, it says very plainly, "Therefore, because you don't know either the day or the hour," if we jump back to verse 36 in chapter 24, it says this, "Now concerning the day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, except the Father alone." In verse 42, he says again, "Therefore be alert, since you don't know the day our Lord is coming." And then in verse 50, he also says, "The servant's master will come on a day he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know." Again, it's been emphasized time and time again for us. And thus, I would say that this, if you want to know what's the big idea of this passage, it's found there in verse 13, right there. So we are to be, it says, and because of that, we are to be alert, we're to be watchful, we're to be ready. Again, the big idea of this parable. A fact and theme that Jesus continues to hammer home, he continues to emphasize, which can only mean one thing, that you and I had better be ready, alert, looking forward and paying attention to his return. It tells each one of us how extremely important this biblical mandate truly is. And if I was to ask all of you this morning, if you're listening, I want to ask you this: are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? Let's look a bit closer now at this end times parable in order to glean as much as we can from this particular passage. And like many of Jesus' parabolic teachings, begins again with the familiar phrase of the kingdom, what I call those kingdom comparisons. The kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. We see that back in chapter 13. I'm going to flip back there because I can, if you want to follow and see for yourself. Just some examples here. Chapter 13, that's when he first starts this whole parabolic teaching, back in chapter 13 of Matthew. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. He says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea, and so on and so forth. So we see that that phrase, that opening phrase, often in the scriptures, in Matthew's gospel in particular. But in today's parable, Jesus makes an intentional and purposeful change in the sentence structure of this familiar opening statement. It's a tiny change in the verb use, but it's packed with massive meaning. In fact, it's the same root word in the Greek, except for a few minor change, a few added letters at the end of the word, which tells me that even the tiniest change, the tiniest of movement, the tiniest of with a few letters found as far as in Matthew's gospel here, that even those minor letters are still fully inspired. And God breathed. It's important to realize that all of Scripture is fully inspired and God breathed. But here's what you need to know. In every other, again, of Jesus' parables found in Matthew's gospel pertaining to the kingdom and what his kingdom is like, the verb tense is almost always, if we went back to 13, it's always found in the present active tense. Example, the kingdom of heaven is like, as I've already said, or the kingdom is presently, actively, and factually like this. It's presently, actively, factually compared to this. But here, for the first time, the verb and sentence states in verse 1, very plainly, look at your Bibles, it says what? The kingdom of heaven will be like or will be comparable to. It is found in the future tense. Therefore, this is a future kingdom event, something again that we can expect to happen in the future at the end of the age when Jesus does indeed come back. Now I would say we need to keep digging into this parable, ask some questions as far as who are some of the people in regards to this parable. Who do these people represent in this particular parable? Who do the five foolish virgins represent? Who do the five wise virgins represent? Who is the bridegroom in this parable? And as one of our number one hermeneutical rules or Bible study and interpretation rules, we are to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And thus we will do that this morning. For in all the other places in the Bible, it clearly states that Jesus is indeed the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. We, his church, his chosen children, are his bride. And in this parable, the bridegroom for whom the 10 virgins are waiting for is indeed Jesus himself. Jesus is claiming clearly to be God in the flesh, God incarnate. And because of his unexpected delay, it says in this parable, the 10 ladies all fall asleep. This reveals to us, although that we cannot know the exact time of Jesus' return, along with the fact that Jesus has purposely delayed his second coming already for some 2,000 plus years and counting. His return is not to be unexpected. We are to be ready and to be prepared. In the previous section that we studied last Sunday, in chapter 24, verses 45 to 51, it tells of a tale of a faithful servant contrasting again with an unfaithful servant, which tells us in that case, back in chapter 24, it tells us that we should be ready. We should be ready in case Jesus comes back sooner than expected. Yet in today's parable, I believe it exhorts us to be ready if Christ delays longer than we anticipated. Either way, we must be ready. Sooner or later, we must be ready. And one thing I desire for you to pay attention to this morning is the fact here, now listen to what I'm saying here, that we have 10 virgins. They're all virgins. They are similar to a point, which means these 10 people have similarities. They have something in common, things in common. I'm sure they all thought they were all part of the same band of sisters. They're all there for the same reason and purpose. All 10 were excitedly and expecting and waiting the bridegroom to show up. All 10 were special friends of the bride. They would have been asked particularly to be a part of the wedding party. They weren't just guests, ordinary guests that were invited. They were privileged to be a part of that group that was invited. All 10, it says, had lamps. And all 10 went out to what? Meet the groom. So if I was to ask us, therefore, what can we learn from this? What can we learn from this? I'm convinced that we can learn from this, and the fact that not everyone who claims Christ truly knows Christ. Listen to how similar, if we went back to Jesus' first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, listen how close this particular passage in Scripture is found in chapter 7. Verses 20 to 27, compared to today's parable. They're very similar. First of all, he says, thus you'll recognize them by their fruit, all right? By their fruits. And that's important. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, similar here, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man, here we have the wise again, who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Tremendously similar what we have here in the 10 virgins in this parable. So there was definitely something lacking in these 5 foolish virgins. I would honestly say somewhat lazy and even stupid. I'm going to use that word. Stupid virgins. That's actually found in the original Greek. The word is moros. We get our word moron from that word. But any normal, common sense Jew of that day would have always carried an extra flask of oil or a container for their lamps, or in this case, most likely torches to light the way or path in which they are traveling. It would be like, if you think this through, it would be like bringing a flashlight to the wedding procession. To light the way with no batteries. Who does that? Foolish and stupid. And then I want you to notice the attitudes of these 5 foolish virgins. They were arrogantly demanding and commanding. Verse 8, what do they say? They command, give us your oil, give us your oil. We're out, we don't have any, give us your oil. And then a little later, they're demanding and commanding again, but this time they're commanding and demanding of God. In verse 11, you know, I think you could picture that plainly. Lord, Lord, open up. Let us in. They're probably pounding on the door. Let us in. Let us in. And the door is shut in their face. Beloved, it is crucial for you who claim an allegiance to Jesus that you not only stay vigilant and alert, but as we see in this parable, that we must be prepared and expecting Jesus' soon return. In other words, just claiming to be a Christian, just professing to be a Christ follower isn't enough. For many that make that claim but live their life in such a way that it's obvious that they're most likely are not born again. We must distinguish clearly between a true possession of saving faith from a mere profession of it. They were indeed unprepared when Jesus comes back. Their lives are undisciplined, they're lazy, they're careless. There are those who think that because they went forward at a Billy Graham crusade or said a prayer way back when or went forward at some altar call or raised a hand or signed a card, therefore they are automatically granted heaven. But heaven's gate will be locked to them. They will hear those most tragic of words, just tragic words. I don't know you. I don't know you. I'm not saying that you can't become born again and saved at those events, but if you base everything on that one singular moment, you're missing what Christianity is clearly professing and teaching. You see, true Christianity and true Christians will pray. They want God's will to be done in their lives each and every day. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Not my self-serving ways be done, but yours, O Lord. That's what we should be praying. I hope you realize that we have been bought and purchased with the most precious blood of Christ, which tells me this, that we now belong to Jesus. Jesus owns us. He owns us. We are not our own little self-serving, autonomous little gods that do as we please and behave as we like. The world would like to think so, but that false thinking will send one straight to hell. This is a very serious warning, beloved, this morning for all of us. Jesus here is speaking to whom? His disciples. He's telling his disciples these truths. He's announcing to each one of us that we had better pay very close attention to what he's having to say here. There's no such thing as lazy Christianity. There's no such thing as pretend Christians or fake it till make it Christians. Jesus is speaking to every last one of us here this morning. Jesus would want none of us to perish. That is why these verses, these words from the very lips of Christ to his disciples are meant to cause all of us this morning to check your hearts, to see where you're at when it comes to Jesus and for the sake of his name and glory. The parable, or I should say the meaning found in this parable is clear. If we do not have the Spirit who is given to those who trust Jesus with saving faith, true faith, guess what? Jesus will not let you into that grand celebration at the end of time. That future celebration, you'll miss out on that grand and glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. You will be locked out of heaven. Jesus is declaring to all of us this morning to count the cost, to grasp the reality of real, hear me now, discipleship, that we must take serious the call and command to grow up in Jesus. Be sanctified, that sanctification process. We're to be Christ-like. That's what the wise virgins clearly understood. But these five foolish virgins did not ready themselves for Jesus' return. They did not take serious the charge and call to faithful discipleship. They didn't understand true biblical sacrifice. They were lazy and undisciplined and unprepared for the great and glorious coming of our Lord God Almighty. They weren't truly saved, yet they had all these same similarities with those others. I think there are many in the church today that think they're in, when on that last day they'll be found that they're not. Serious. For many give lip service to Jesus, but fail miserably in serving Jesus. I don't want you to come in the doors here this morning just to have your ears tickled. I truly want you to walk in and have your heart changed. They will know us. They'll know that we are Christians by what? By our act of love for others. By your willing service to others. By the outworking of the fruit and work produced in your life because of Christ in your life for the glory of the one true God. True Christians, beloved, true Christians remained faithful to the very end. It's called the perseverance of the saints. We have two great role models in this church. They're 90 years young, and they're still loving Jesus, serving God. They're on our hospitality team. They're still doing Bible studies where they live. It's an amazing thing. If we don't learn from some of these people that have been faithful to the end, shame on us. Shame on us. Let me read some of these verses. Matthew 10:22 says this. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Okay, if you're a Christian, guess what? You might have some trouble, as Aaron already mentioned this morning. But the one who endures to the end will be what? Saved. James 5:11 says, see, we count as blessed those who have endured. He gives the example here of Job. You've heard of Job's endurance. You have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about in his life. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Jesus doubled down, tripled down after all that Job went through. He received way more at the end of his life because he remained faithful. When his wife was telling him to what? Curse God and die. He says, I will not. I will not. I will not. Hebrews 3:12-14 says, watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Here's what we're responsible for. If I'm on your case at times, I'm doing it in love, but encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. I pray that no one here is being hardened by sin's deception. For we have become partakers in Christ, or participants in Christ, if we hold firmly until the end. The reality that we had at the start. I remember when I was first born again back in 1976. I was on fire. I was so excited. I couldn't say enough about Jesus. My mom didn't want me to come over because she didn't want me to convert the family. You know, at that point, and my little brother Chucky, I was sharing the gospel with him. She didn't want me to come over anymore because all you do is talk about Jesus. Well, I had a cousin who was dying of cancer. They didn't want me to go to see her at her bedside because I was just going to talk to her about Jesus. I went anyway. I had friends that wouldn't give me a ride because if all you do is talk about Jesus, I'm not going to give you a ride. But that's what I was like back then. I want to have that same zeal the last day that God takes me home. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2 says, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel, here's Paul, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word. He says, the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I pray that at the end, time that I've spent preaching and teaching to common ground, I will not find out later that I preached in vain, that it just fell on deaf ears. Acts 11:23 says, this is Barnabas, that great encourager Barnabas. You see it everywhere in the scriptures in Acts here. Barnabas came, he went to this church, he saw the grace of God, and it says Barnabas, he was glad. And then it says he exhorted them all, this entire church, to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Remain faithful with steadfast purpose. That's what I should be doing. That's what we should be doing for one another. Philippians 2:15-16, it says, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, here's us, in the midst of a crooked and twisted or perverted generation, sure describes us, among whom, guess what? Among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's great, we're lights. And then he goes on to say, holding fast, again, to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, what day is that? That's the day of the Lord. That's the day of his second coming. I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Beloved, there's no quit in Christianity. None. There's no such thing as a retirement in your loving service, care, and concern for one another in the body of Christ. As well as your heart should be breaking for those who are still found outside of Christ. As your shepherd and pastor, I fully desire, I know our elders have the same heartbeat, that all of us would be going holy bonkers for Jesus 24/7 until that day Jesus comes back or until he first takes me home to him. One or the other. One or the other. Why? This big idea, this colossal theme of being ready, alert, prepared, expectant, followers of Jesus is so utterly crucial, is because the Christian biblical worldview today, especially in our culture, is being attacked from all sides. All sides. Thus, if you and I become lazy and unaware of the cultural lies that bombard us each and every day, you sadly and tragically will lose your identity in Jesus Christ. Your foundation will become extremely wobbly. You'll be easily taken in by false narratives and half-truths in a watered-down gospel that saves no one. Furthermore, my heart breaks for our children and our grandchildren. If we fail to speak truth into their lives on a regular, consistent basis, biblical truth will be replaced by a false, dangerous, antichrist, devilish thinking. That's why it's absolutely necessary to consistently be serving and participating in a body of Christ such as ours, as we call Common Ground. A church that lovingly holds one another, I pray, accountable. A church that speaks the truth in love from a variety of venues, and we have that here. And a family of God that takes serious the call to make disciples of one another and of all nations. If we're going to withstand the schemes and lies of the enemy, we need one another. We belong together, regardless, seriously, of our eclectic, weird ways and personalities. We got them here, let's be honest. But we're in this fight together. We're in this fight together for the glory of God. And when all is said and done, when the end comes, may every one of us hear those most encouraging of words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father, I thank you for this morning's truths. I thank you for what you've done in our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to saturate us with your truth. You'd continue to fill us with your spirit. We would be those, as it says in the scriptures, zealous, eager, excited for good works, serving you, loving you. We know it is your work of your spirit that ultimately brings us about. May there be no one in this room this morning that has yet to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. If they haven't, I pray that they would. They would truly just melt before the holiness and beauty and wonder of God Almighty. They'd realize their sinfulness and that we are in need of a Savior every moment we breathe. Yes, indeed, as we prayed already, we are clothed with the righteousness of God. That's why he can look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But without that righteousness, without that Spirit's filling, without true saving faith, he will say to all of us, "Depart from me, I never knew you." May we never hear those words. Oh Lord, do the work in our lives this morning. I pray in your name.